As we've been studying through this 10th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals a number of truths to us that he is the door of salvation and he is the good shepherd. And that's basically the picture, the portrait, as the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. As he gave this teaching in two parts, again, the 10th chapter is divided into two parts. The first part goes all the way up until verse 21. And then there's about a three-month break in there. And then verse 22 is the second half of this teaching. And again, the Holy Ghost united this particular 10th chapter from two different periods, one at the Feast of Tabernacles, one at the Feast of the Dedication, because he wants to impress upon us our shepherd, how good he is, how precious he is, and what he's responsible for. So he puts it all together in one chapter. I'll tell you, the assembly of the Bible you have in your hand is the work of God. Because if men had been doing this, this would have been two separate chapters. And the Holy Ghost was literally working over the people that came up with the divisions in the King James Bible, working with the people that came up with the chapter and number divisions. I mean, you have the completed work of God in your hand. Every word is pure, and even Jesus said the jot and the tittles, the titles of a book, the headings, the chapter numbering, the markings, every jot, you know, verse 10, verse 11, they're all divinely inspired. And you can see this as we've studied Bible numbers and Bible math. It's just a blessing to see. Now, as we go through this particular chapter, we finished last time with verses 30 and 31, where Jesus plainly told the people in front of him, there were believers, there were non-believers, there were predominantly Jews, there may have been a few Gentiles within earshot listening, and he said, I and my Father are one. Again, why was the Gospel of John written? Why is it we turn everybody to the Gospel of John? Just this week in the operating room, a very knowledgeable surgeon was talking to me about a book he's reading that has piqued his interest in the history of religion. And so he said, because of this book I'm reading, I got a Quran, and I got this, and I got a Bible. And I'm reading through, and I want to know where's a good place to read. And I told him, I said, Doctor, a good place for you to start is the Gospel of John. He said, well, I was looking in Genesis. I said, well, Genesis is good, but John is better. In the beginning was the Word. I said, that's really the best point of reference you'll get is John. Well, what if I were to read another book? I said, another book that you'd really enjoy is Romans. And those are the two books you want to turn people to in the New Testament. Because after all, we're in a time now where the everlasting covenant in Christ's blood has been given. We're in the New Testament, the better testament, the more sure testament. So we want to give people a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll really get that in John. Because in John, these things are written that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ. He's both Lord and God. And knowing this, you'll believe and have life in his name. And so here, he plainly states, I and my Father are one. We are one in being. The Godhead. The revelation that he's giving here. They understood it. Today there are people who will argue about this verse and what it means. But there was no argument in their mind. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood what he was saying. Now Jesus wanted to make sure and cut to the heart of the matter. So Jesus answered them, verse 32, said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Why was it they were angry with Jesus? Not for what he did, but for what he said. For a good work we stone you not, but for what you said. You're speaking blasphemy. This is so important. The Lord wants to bring this across to us as Christians to understand. The Lord would like to bring this truth across to the world because the world is caught in the trap that Satan has set. Like hamsters in a cage running around, Satan has said, do, work, 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 do, work, work, work. And Jesus says, it's not about works, it's about what I'm saying. And even the Jews understood this. It's not for what you did, it's for what you're saying. And today the enemy will be angry with you. Not for what you do, because I certainly hope you're being a good Christian out there. I certainly hope when you're out there, you're polite and you're respectful and you honor all people to whom honor is due. You honor your parents and you honor your co-workers, you honor your employers, you honor the policemen. This is a good thing that we do. But they won't be angry with us for what we do. They'll be angry with us for what we say. For what we say. They were angry with Jesus, not for what he did, but for what he said. What is he saying that's so offensive? What are we saying that's so offensive? What we're saying is that the same thing Jesus did, that because you are born in sin, that if you die believing not in Jesus, you shall die in your sins. And where Jesus goes, you cannot come. These are the basic teachings he's been giving them for the past three chapters. You shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he, Jesus said. I and my Father are one. What's the message we have that Jesus is God? And therefore we can hearken to everything he told us. That's the message we have. That'll anger people. That angered these Jews. It's not for what you did. It's not for a work that you've done. We want to stone you because of what you're saying. You're saying you're God. Yes, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying he's God. That's the message we have for people. I want to know God, people say. We say, well, then get to know Jesus. Jesus is God. Oh, that's a message that's too hard for me to handle. That's blasphemy to say that a man is God. That's what these men thought right here. It's the same thing that's going on. It's a message. It's the message. They're not going to be angry about what we do. They're going to be angry about what we say. Let me give you an example. I'm going to show you a few examples. Turn to Psalms 120. Psalm 120. Back in the book of the Psalms. What will get them angry? The things we say about the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that we give them. That he is a Savior. He is the Savior. The only Savior. And that they need a Savior. Even a good religious person needs a Savior. Because his religion can't save him. These are the messages we have. This is the message Jesus had. Made them angry. Notice this. Psalm 120. This man is talking about, in my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. There are men out there that are wicked men out there. And here's what he's observing about these wicked men. Verse 6. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. We're down here in the world, and we're dealing with people that hate peace. Now, they say they love peace, but what they want is they want peace without God. But the only peace that comes is the peace of God, which comes by the Prince of Peace. And they hate that. Notice verse 7. I am for peace. You ever feel this way? I am for peace. When you're down here, don't you wish we could be at peace with everyone? I would like that. I don't like strife at the workplace. I don't like strife in the family. I am for peace. Notice, but when I speak, verse 7, they are for war. Now, he didn't say, I am for peace and they are for war. He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Why? What are we speaking? We're speaking the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and the Father are one, that he is both Lord and God, that he is the only Savior. When we speak that, they're for war. Jesus himself, this verse could apply to him. Jesus is saying, I'm in Jerusalem. I'm at the temple. I'm for peace. But when I speak, I just gave this teaching, John 8, 9, and 10, they're for war. They want to stone me. They want to kill me. They say what I'm saying is blasphemy. When I speak, they're for war. Not when I do a miracle, they're for war. But when I speak, it's the same problem that we face today, like Jesus faced. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. In the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band. He was a devout man. That means he was religious. And one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Listen, there are people out there that are religious, that are sincere. There are people out there that are religious and they're hypocrites. And they're not sincere. And their religion is a cloak for their sin. There are people sincere in religion. God sees their heart. When God sees a man like this, verse 3, this man saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid of the angel, and said, What is it, Lord? And he, the angel, said unto Cornelius, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, here's what happens. When God sees a devout man that's sincere in his religion, God's going to send him a man that knows the gospel. So God has chosen out Simon Peter to come and tell this man the truth. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. There are sincere men out there. Praise God for it. Now watch what happens in the 11th chapter. Simon Peter comes. Simon Peter relates the story on how he was sent to him. Simon Peter said in verse 11, "And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent, sent from Caesarea unto me." He says, I'm at the house, and here they come. "And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." In other words, when I got the call, I went to tell this man the gospel as I was supposed to do. And I even brought some witnesses along to witness the encounter. Verse 13, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel." Cornelius had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon," whose surname is Peter. Watch it, verse 14. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Not do a mighty miracle for him to save him. Not show him a work. Not heal anybody. But tell him words how he could be saved. That's what we do. Those are the words we speak. When we speak the words that will show people how to be saved, they're not all going to be like Cornelius the centurion. The majority are going to be like these Jews. They're going to be for war when we speak. Praise God, there are some sincere people that every so often will find them and will give them the words, and they'll be excited and they'll take Jesus as Savior. And that's all it takes is words. It's a gospel we've been given. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was giving these men back in John 10, you can go back there, he was giving them the gospel of truth. The good news that God had come in the flesh to save them and to be their Savior, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. I and my Father are one. They took up stones to stone him. "For which works do you stone me?" Well, it's not for a good work, but for blasphemy. For blasphemy. The things you're saying that a man could be God. As a matter of fact, notice what they said at the verse 33. "And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You're making yourself out to be God. You're just a man. You're making yourself out to be God. Now, here they had it backwards again. He wasn't a man that made himself God. He was God who made himself a man. They had it entirely backwards. The world always has it backwards. Jesus is not a man making himself out to be God. Jesus was from everlasting, the God of creation, come out of eternity, that robed himself in flesh. It was God making himself a man. That's the mystery. That's the truth. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them, and they're getting it backwards. They're looking at him as an ordinary person, just like they look at themselves in the mirror. Those words stir them up, make them angry. They want to stone him. They want to kill him. You ever feel that way? You ever give out the gospel and get some people angry? You're for peace, but when you speak, they're for war. That's the spiritual battle we have to face. That's what we live in down here. And the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through the pulling down, through the power of God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. We're trying to give them words to cast down the imaginations they have in their vain traditions and religion that they've been giving, and showing them God has done all the work for you. You don't need to work. I don't need to work. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be your Savior. You need a Savior. That gets them mad. That gets them mad. Thank God we live in a country where murder's against the law, or they might stone us, or they might kill us. But Jesus faced this here, and it was not for what he did, it was for what he said. It's for what he said. Now what's happening in our nation, I don't know if it's going to happen. They're going to try and take what we say and turn it into hate speech. I've been accused of that, of being a hateful person, because I tell people the good news of Jesus Christ coming. I try to do it with a smile. Maybe sometimes I'm not smiling enough, and so they figure that I'm full of hatred. But I'm trying to tell them the same thing Jesus said. That he's the good shepherd. That if you'll follow him and stop following a false shepherd, that he'll give unto you eternal life. This is the good news and the message Jesus had for them. So, Jesus answered them in verse 34, because they're calling him a blasphemer and one who's trying to make himself God. And Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law that I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, You say thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. Again, no bones about it in the Gospel of John. Jesus will unequivocally state his godhood over and over. This book will put forth the godhood and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you want to get people to this book. I don't want them playing around in Matthew, Mark, and Luke playing religion. You want to get them to John where they can see Jesus as the Savior, God's Son, God incarnate. Take him and then go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and you'll really get something out of those books. You want to get them to John. I said, I'm the Son of God. And you're saying I'm blaspheming because of that? He said, well, let's look at this logically. Let's take a look at this logically. Verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Isn't that written in the Bible? Have you ever turned back to Psalm 82? Again, Jesus will always try to reason with people with the Scriptures. That's the best way to reason with people. That's a reasonable document there. The Holy Bible. So he says, okay, we want to talk. You're religious people. You're the keepers of the law. Let's take a look at the law. Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. He was one of the keepers of the temple back in, I don't know, about 1000 B.C. And his teaching was, he would write, he wrote beautiful psalms that they would turn to music. And then they would sing the writings of Asaph. And one of the songs that he wrote, one of the psalms he wrote was, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. He judgeth among the gods. Now, the congregation of the mighty was the place where God had taken his mighty men, his priests, his kings, his prophets, and put them in the tabernacle and in the region of the tabernacle and finally in Jerusalem in the temple. And that's where God, and God stood in the midst of that congregation. The Shekinah glory of God stood there in the midst. Matter of fact, sometimes it was so thick with His glory that the priests couldn't minister. And all they could do was just fall on their face and worship. And God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, and He judgeth among the gods. And so here Jesus is saying, my Father has said to you, unto whom was entrusted the word of God, ye are gods. Now, notice with a small g. Gods with a small g. He's using it in the understanding that they're judges who've been given the word of God and are able to judge it properly. And so they're like little gods in God's economy. This is almost sounds blasphemous to us, doesn't it? But this is how the Lord sets it up. Turn to Exodus chapter 7. I'll show you. This started back with the call of Moses. Exodus chapter 7. When Moses was called, he had a lot of questions about his calling. And he wasn't sure that he had the right to speak for God. And at the end of the 6th chapter, just before you get to the 7th chapter, Moses said to the Lord in 6:30, and then we'll go to 7:1, Exodus 6:30, and Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh hearken to me? You're telling a nobody like me, Moses, a shepherd from the backside of Midian on the desert, to go and stand before great, mighty Pharaoh, who is the ruler of an entire nation. Why is he going to listen to me? And verse 1 in the 7th chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Now, why is that? Because here's what was going to happen. God had promised Moses that when he went forth to the Pharaoh and spoke to the Pharaoh, God said, I will go with you and give you the words to say. And therefore, you are speaking my words. You are my representative and you are faithfully judging and proclaiming my words. And you will be a god to Pharaoh. The world is looking for gods, believe it or not. And they've invented numbers of them. Zeus, Athena, Minerva, Jupiter, all the different gods, the Greek gods. The Egyptians had their gods, Osiris and Isis and Horus and all the different gods that they have. But their gods couldn't speak. And their gods couldn't give them anything except the very words that were given them by the priests. The priests would write for the gods. God's saying, you're going to speak for me, and the words that are going to come out are coming from me through you. You'll be a god unto Moses. You'll be something that he'll hear the oracles from. And so Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, the Bible, beginning with Moses, all the way through Asaph and the Psalms, God has said the people to whom he's entrusted his word are gods. And they're not false gods like Zeus and Minerva. They're the real gods given the word of God. He says, now if God will say that about you, and you've been given the word of God, do you think it's blasphemy for me to say, since I've been sent, I am God, sent down by God, that it's blasphemy for me to say I am the Son of God with a capital G? You think that's blasphemy? I mean, you enjoy being called gods. You like it in your law. And by the way, go back to John. I thought this was curious. In John, in 34, when Jesus answered them, he said, is it not written in your law, in your law? When we read that passage, we were reading Psalm 82. Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Remember, we originally started with Psalm 82. That was the first place where God standeth in the congregation of the mighty and judgeth among the gods. It's written in the Psalms that ye are gods. And he says, is it not written in your law? This is another place where Jesus is authenticating parts of the Old Testament. See, one of the problems with some of the Mosaic leaders is they had come all the way back to Moses, and the first five books they felt were inspired, and the other ones weren't. And Jesus is saying, no, all of it's law. All of it's God's law. Not just the first five books. The Psalms, too. The Proverbs, too. The Prophets, too. It's your law. See, Jesus wants all of us to get a hold of this as Christians today. There just aren't some great books of the Bible. They're all the great books of the Bible. Yes, it's true. I want to get an unbeliever to John and get him started there because I want him to see Jesus. But once he's gotten a hold of that truth, then we want to get the Christian into all Scripture because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for many, many things that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished for all good works. He'll be perfect. See, we want to get to Scripture. All that Scripture is God's law. It's all law to us. All of his truth. It's the only truthful law with no contradictions. It's the heavenly divine law. And Jesus wanted to make that plain to them too. And just the way he could have said, is it not written in the Psalms? He said, is it not written in your law? See, Christians sometimes lose sight of that. I've met Christians. I was talking to a Christian a couple of weeks ago. He says, you know, I love the New Testament. I don't spend a lot of time in the Old. Well, I'm glad you love the New Testament. I love it too. But you need to spend some time in the Old. It's all written for our example. It's all of it's profitable unto us. And Jesus was just very slightly just putting that in there. Just for those of us who have ears to hear, you can see, is it not written in your law? Your gods? Then you think it's blasphemy? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came? And then in verse 35, and the scripture cannot be broken. A good teaching. You remember that. The scripture cannot be broken. Listen, all of the powers and authorities on earth, United Nations included, American army and military included, are not going to stop the scriptures from being fulfilled. The scripture cannot be broken. We'll be talking about it later today. The second coming of Christ, he shall return. The scripture cannot be broken. Very important. I have that underlined in my Bible. The scripture cannot be broken. When somebody thinks that, well, you know, there are some things God will fulfill and there's some things he... No, the scripture cannot be broken. And that's another reason you know you got a Bible in your hand. See? Because God promised his word to 1,000 generations, and 1,000 generations haven't passed from the time he gave it to Moses. And the scripture cannot be broken. So if somebody tells you your Bible's broken, and they're still looking for it in Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when they get it right and the right translators put it back together, and then Humpty Dumpty's men do all their work, you don't have to worry about that. The scripture cannot be broken. It's been given to you. You have a King James Holy Bible? The scripture cannot be broken. A good little teaching right in there that Jesus puts. The word of God is come, and the scripture cannot be broken. Then say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. There's the first thing. Jesus is sanctified and set apart from anyone else in the universe, including the angels. By the way, it was curious. When we were in Acts chapter 10, you know the angel came to Cornelius, and the angel was not permitted to give Cornelius the gospel. The angel was only able to tell him to whom to go to get the gospel. Because God does not use angels to preach the gospel. Only men are allowed to preach the gospel. It's been entrusted to us. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Not stewards of the dollars in our pocket, although that's somewhat important. But we're stewards of the mysteries and the oracles of God. And the angels can't preach this gospel. And that angel couldn't tell that man how to get saved. He said, you go see Peter, and Peter will tell you the words how you'll be saved. And so it's been entrusted to us. And so we've been set apart. And the angels have been set apart, but the Father had sanctified Jesus above all. Because not only did he tell the gospel, he lived the gospel. He made the gospel possible by doing what he said earlier. He would give his life for the sheep. So the gospel is his. The Father hath sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. And you say I blaspheme when I call myself the Son of God? Then he says in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. You've had an opportunity to watch me for 3 years, folks. Okay, you say my words aren't pleasing to you. Well, okay, then do my words line up with my works? But if I do, verse 38, if I do the works of my Father, though you believe not me, believe the works. So you don't want to believe what I'm saying? Then believe the evidence. The evidence. Now here it applies with us today. I had a man I was talking to a couple nights ago. I believe the words of the Bible. You believe the words of the Bible. Some people don't believe the words of the Bible. Now here's how much God has a love for souls down here. Realizing that we by nature are skeptical, we can have inquiring minds. Knowing that we're wrapped that way, God says, okay, I tell you what, I will give you evidence outside of the Bible. I will put works down here outside of the Bible that will also bring you close to me. Therefore, archaeology. When they go to Jerusalem and they do the digs and they find, well, look at that. Here's a stone that says Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. Look at this. Here's the burial place of Abraham. Look at this. Here is the place in Bethlehem. And the archaeological evidence, all the works, the evidence that demands a verdict, all the works of history. Here's the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. As we go back, we find over and over, they could never find his body. They couldn't find his bones. The Roman writers, Tacitus, admit these things. The Jewish writers, historians, like Josephus, admit these things. All the works out there. He says, if you're not going to believe my words, believe the works. God's put plenty of works out there. What about the works that God has done in individuals? The testimony of changed lives. He says, if you don't want to believe my words, I'll put plenty of works out there. See, they're going to be without excuse. These men here were without excuse because he said, okay, you don't want to believe my preaching? Well, then look at the works. Look at the works. Go back, examine the blind man. Ask him one more time. Ask his parents. Was he born blind? Does he see? Get one of those eye charts. Get your best ophthalmologist, you know. That's an E. That's a backwards E. Now, that's the third line. Read the third line. And he's not blind anymore. I've done works. If you don't want to believe my preaching, I've given works to you to examine. And here's the sad thing. Those that will not believe, that's the problem. It's their will. They will not. The words are there for them to hear. The works are out for them to see, but they will not believe. Jesus appeals to them one more time. If I do works, though you believe me not, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. There have been testimony after testimony. There was a man by the name of Albright that lived in the late 1800s. And he was an historian and an archaeologist. He had read the words of the Bible, and he had come to believe that they were myths. You know, these apostles dreamed this up in their own mind. And so he wanted to go forth. He did not want to believe the words, but he was willing to go forth and to check out the works. And he said, I'll take a document from the Bible, like the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to find historically where the Gospel and the Acts do not line up with the archaeology. And he went forth and he started on a 2 or 3 year expedition in the Holy Land. And he found out every bit of historical word that was recorded in Acts and Luke lined up with the archaeological truth. And as he saw the works, just like Jesus said, you may not believe what I say, but the works are there that ye may know, verse 38, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And after seeing the perfect line between the archaeology and what was written in the scriptures, he came to the conclusion that God really was in Jesus reconciling the world, And Jesus is the Savior, and He came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is the Lord has put out before us many evident works. An astronomer by the name of Hugh Ross, an unsaved man, studying it, I think it was Berkeley, but I'm not. Getting his PhD. And he was beginning to wonder, how did the universe come about? And what were the sequence of events, how things came about? And he began studying the various dating processes he came up to. Now, he may be off in the time sequence, but the order of events lined up perfectly with Genesis. And as he saw the order of the events lining up perfectly with a document that was written by supposedly an unlearned shepherd from Midian named Moses, 1492 B.C., lining up with the science of the 20th century, he saw the works evident, and then he said, well, if it's true in Genesis, then I have a feeling it's also true in John about what it says about Jesus. And God was in him, and he was God putting together this very universe. The creation was not an accident and a big bang. And he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now he has a ministry where he works on campuses trying to show people the order of creation based upon the Bible to bring them to a truth about Jesus, the Savior, the Creator and the Savior. God's put the works out there, Jesus says. Examine the works. They're going to show you that the Father's in me. So what? How do they respond? That seems reasonable to me. Does that not seem reasonable to you? Isn't that a reasonable request? Seems reasonable. Verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him. They're beyond logic. They're beyond reason. They're irrational. They're illogical. They couldn't sit in the cafeteria with Dr. Spock or Mr. Spock or whoever the guy is on Star Trek. He's a very logical man. They're very illogical. It would bother him because they're illogical. Jesus gave them good logic, and they're illogical and irrational in their response. I find this all the time. I find this, they get angry, and if I try, you know, let's sit down, let's just talk about this logically, let's just talk about this rationally, let's look at this. See, one of the great things we have about the Scriptures is the Scripture is a cohesive document that follows perfectly A, B, C, D, comes all the way around to Z, and goes right back to A, and it makes perfect logic. They won't, therefore they sought to take him again. But he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at the first baptized, and there he abode. Now John first baptized in Bethabara, and so that was east of Jerusalem, by the Jordan River, just outside of Jericho. Jericho, the place of cursing. That's the only place Jesus could preach anymore. They didn't want him in the religious establishments. By the way, today you can do your best preaching on the street outside of a bar, or outside of a brothel. You'll probably get more people saved than you would if you went into a religious establishment. So Jesus went, he withdrew. He went to the place where John first baptized. It was out there in the wilderness where people were more likely to hear the truth than it is in the religious house. Verse 41, and many resorted unto him, and they said, you know, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. And today many, many, many more people are getting saved outside of churches than are getting saved inside of churches. It's out in the wilderness, which is why he says to us, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. It's out there we're going to reach them. I wish they would come here and get saved. They're probably not going to. That's why he equips us and he sends us out to them. Now, reviewing what we've learned in this chapter, the most important thing we've learned is Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And a good shepherd has a flock of sheep. What are the sheep like? Well, a number of characteristics of a true sheep. A true Christian, that is a born-again Christian, found in verse 27. Number one, my sheep hear my voice. The first thing you'll find about a true sheep is they hear the voice of Jesus. Now, where are you going to hear the voice of Jesus today? What's in the Word of God? He is the Word. He has given us the Word. A true sheep will hear the Bible. If you find someone and they're argumentative about the Word of God, you've got to wonder, is this one of God's sheep? One of the characteristics I know, and I know my life, I had nothing to do with this book. You couldn't sit me down with this book until somebody fished me out of the pond. From a fish, I was changed into a sheep. Then as a sheep, all of a sudden, I had an interest in this book. I wanted to know this book. When someone was talking about this book, I'd sit down and listen. If I was going through the television channel years ago, and there was a preacher on, that guy got off the air so fast, he didn't last a millisecond. After I got saved, and there was a preacher on, I would stop and listen to what he had to say. Why? I wanted to hear if he was talking the Word of God. All of a sudden, I was a sheep that wanted to hear the shepherd's voice. It's in the Word. That's the first thing you find about him. Another thing you find about him is in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. Praise God for that. And I know my sheep and am known of mine. Am known of mine. A true sheep, a true born-again Christian, they know Christ. They know Christ in a personal way, in a relationship way, in a personal manner. It's not about knowing religion anymore. I knew religion. I grew up with religion. I'm sure many of you grew up with religion. But I didn't know Christ until 1993. And when I became born again, I knew Christ. I knew my Savior. I knew my Shepherd. At that point, as a real sheep, as a true sheep, I wanted to be close to my Shepherd, the one that I knew intimately. And I wanted to get to know Him better. And I wanted to get closer to Him. But from the first time I knew my Shepherd, I didn't have confusion anymore. Before that time, I was looking around for a good shepherd. Maybe it would be the best doctor that could teach me the best medical information. Maybe it would be the best philosopher that could teach me some of the best philosophy. Maybe it would be the best religious man that could teach me the best religion. Once I got saved, I knew it was my shepherd. That's the one I wanted to learn from. The sheep know Christ. And of course, in the same verse, and in verse 27, he says, I know them. Verse 14, I know my sheep. Verse 27, I know them. That's the beautiful thing. The connotation is one of an intimacy where Christ has entered in personally. Christ has entered in. Now, I'm not good at feelings. I don't know that I felt it. But boy, I knew something. I knew the lights had gone on. But that wasn't as important. I mean, it was good for me. But Jesus personally now had entered me, and He knew that He had entered me. He knew now that I was one of His sheep. That's good. I like the fact that He knows that I'm one of His. See, He knows it. That's I rest on His knowledge, not mine. If I rest on mine, I get confused. I rest on His. He said He knows me. That's good enough for me. I'm one of His flock. Then He won't lose me. That intimacy of Christ knowing me. Does Christ know you? Does He know you? You ought to know that He knows you. He says that He knows you if He knows you, if you're one of His. Are you one of His sheep? It's just a question to think about. Another thing He tells us about the true sheep in verse 5 of the chapter. A stranger they will not follow. A stranger they will not follow. In other words, a true sheep doesn't follow false shepherds anymore. He doesn't run from cult to cult or religious system to religious system. Once he's found the good shepherd, He's found the big enchilada. He's found the goods. There's no place to look anymore. And you shouldn't be following false shepherds. And if you're running from cult to cult and religion to religion, looking to have your thirst quenched, then you're not one of His sheep. These are the characteristics of sheep. They don't follow false shepherds. They don't follow strangers anymore. What do? Verse 27, they follow me. They follow me. Of course, most importantly, you're going to follow Him to heaven. That's the first reference. But the second reference is you follow Him in holiness and in obedience. You don't live in sin anymore. That doesn't mean you don't fall into sin. There's a difference between falling down and, you know, trying to follow and then you trip and you fall into a mud puddle. But if you're a Christian, you get up and you want to be cleaned. You want to go back to the shepherd and let Him cleanse you. But if you get in that mud puddle and you like it there and you're comfortable there and you enjoy it there and go, yeah, I know Jesus, but I like living in this lifestyle, well, then you're a goat or a sow or a dog, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. No, the true sheep, the characteristic of the true born-again sheep is they follow Jesus, not just to heaven, but in holiness and in obedience down here. Now, he understands that we fall down a lot. That he understands. But there's a desire to follow on. And then the great gift is verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. A true sheep, a born-again Christian, has what kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal life. It gives you a completely different perspective. It gives you, there's a difference in your being that you can't even communicate it. It goes beyond communication. I wish I could. I wish I could make it more plain and evident to people. But boy, once it happens, it's an amazing thing to have the gift of eternal life. It just changes everything. I mean, temporary life is okay, but eternal life is great. It changes everything down here, and it's a gift from the Good Shepherd. And his sheep have that gift. And you can see the difference. It's manifest in them. It's manifest in their countenance. It's manifest in the way they deal with the circumstances down here. They have that gift of eternal life. Jesus said in verse 10 that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It's an abundant life. Eternal life is wonderful. And it's good for eternity. That's an assurance. I didn't give them life until they sin again. I didn't give them life until maybe they get confused and deny me. I didn't give them life until a terrible disease overcomes them and now they have Alzheimer's and they can't think straight and they're babbling. Now, it's eternal. The sheep have eternal life. The Good Shepherd, the relationship comes three ways. First in verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's a loving relationship on his part. The Good Shepherd has a loving relationship. How much of a love? A dying love. He's willing to give his life to manifest that love. It's a loving relationship this Good Shepherd has. A loving relationship. But not only that, in verse 18, he says, no man taketh it my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. In other words, watch this. Yes, it's true. He had a loving relationship and died for you, but he had the power to resurrect, which he did, and therefore, verse 9, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. It is a living relationship. It is a loving relationship. It is a living relationship. Yes, he died. For 3 days he was dead. Then he resurrected, and now he's living to care for us. So he gave his life so that we might have life, and now he took his life back up so that he could care for us and watch over us. So he it's a giving in love, and now it's a caring in life. A loving and a living relationship. What good would a dead shepherd be? Yes, he died, but he took his life back up so that he could live for you and for me. And he has a living relationship with us. Do you have a living relationship with the living Christ, the resurrected Savior? A living relationship. And the other thing that he wanted to say again is he said it in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life. It is a lasting relationship. It is loving, it is living, it is lasting for eternity. That's the shepherd that we have for eternity. You got it all when you got him. Hollywood spins its fairy tales and its myths in movie form that capture people's hearts, The Wizard of Oz. But they're temporal. You know it's a myth. It passes away unless they bring it back and they restore the cinematic integrity of it and put it on again. But what you've got here with the Good Shepherd is you have a lasting, eternal relationship for all of eternity, abundant, through a loving, living Savior that's given you a lasting, everlasting life through His gift. That's the Good Shepherd. So in this chapter, we saw that He is the door. He is the door to salvation. There is no other door that leads to heaven. God only has one door in heaven. Matter of fact, when they made the ark, God only let them put one door in the ark. There was only one door. There was only one door to the Holy of Holies. And there's only one door to heaven. And Jesus Christ is that door. He is the Good Shepherd. And this chapter also teaches us He is the Son of God. The question is, have you entered that door? Have you taken Him as your shepherd. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Believing, you'll have life in his name. That's the end of this chapter. Beautiful chapter. In the next chapter, we're going to see the last miracle that Jesus will perform, the seventh miracle in John's Gospel. We'll study that next week. Any questions on what we looked at today? Yes?
I do have one question. Verse 10.
Verse 10.
Chapter 10, where it talks about, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly.
Yes.
I hear this verse constantly quoted about having a more abundant life in this life. According to that verse, is the more abundant life specifically related to the life that we have in heaven? Or is it, are they misquoting it or taking it out of context when they talk about having more abundant life in this life?
I think in that verse, that so many times the Lord would say to the people, he said to Nicodemus, he says, I speak to you of earthly things and I speak to you of heavenly. So I think there's a parabolic nature to that 10th verse about the abundant life. Does it mean heaven or does it mean here? I think it means both. I think the abundant life we're going to get, obviously, in heaven is going to be incredible. It's going to be, I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered in the heart of the man those things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But I think right down here, we are able to have an abundance in our spirit, not in our body, not in our material possessions, but in our spirit, an abundance that I have found especially true, my observation, in times of trial and tribulation and suffering down here. I have found circumstances are bad around me, but on the inside, an abundance to carry me through difficult circumstances. I mean, I'm going through the times, let's say, with my mom, and yet having an abundant consolation, peace, surety, and knowledge that she's being kept by her good shepherd, that she's going to go to heaven, that I'm going to be reunited with her. There is not a mourning state, a little bit of a mourning for the temporal absence, but there's actually a joy and abundance of knowing she's going to be removed from the earthly bondage of pain that she's in. She's going to be with the Lord. I know this. I don't think it or hope it or imagine it. That's a kind of abundance that only the good shepherd can give. So I believe the abundance is dual in its application. Yes, the heavenly, but even right here on earth, there's an abundance that we can have that I'm sure that people of wealth and means and power could not understand. They'd look at it and say, you're just a poor guy working an ordinary job. Look at the car you drive. Look at the house you live in. How is it you have such an abundance of joy? Because of the abundance that the Good Shepherd's given in a spiritual manner on the inside. So I believe the abundance is a spiritual for here. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Good Shepherd that gave his life for us. And thank you that he lives for us. And he's given us a lasting relationship for the great love he has. Father, I do pray that those folks would not be like the Jewish people that led the temple and they walked out from Jesus. Help people to examine the works, to listen to the words. Lord, draw by your Spirit, especially now in this Christmas season, many to the Good Shepherd to get the abundant and eternal life that only he can give. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.